Well, we have been studying the book of Daniel, and we have found our way to chapter 9, which is in the second part of the book, chapter 7 and 8. 7 was a sort of a transitional one. Chapter 8 then was kind of picking up and moving with a little bit more of an emphasis on the nation Israel. And so we want to make some observations as we kind of move into this next section, chapter 9, verses 1 through 19. The book of Daniel has laid out God's plan for the nations. There have been different dreams and visions that have included a designation of certain nations that were going to be involved in doing certain things, and there was going to be a succession of them, and that was going to have long-lasting ultimate implications as far as what the future was going to hold. The basic emphasis of what was communicated was that God reigns over the kingdoms of men, and no matter who is in place, it's up to the Lord as far as the designation and how things work in that way. And it also indicates some of the times of when things are going to happen, some of the kings and some of the kingdoms that are going to be coming. And so there's an anticipation of these things. And this section of Daniel, as we've pointed out, is going to have more of an impact, are going to deal with matters that have more of an impact on the nation Israel. This chapter in particular is going to be such that Israel is going to be a big part of the picture. The main concern on the minds of God's people during this time was, when are the desolations of Jerusalem going to end? Because they had been in exile. They were still in exile in the area of Babylon. And even though by this point in time, in this chapter, the kingdom of Babylon had been overtaken by the Medo-Persian Empire, they were still in the same location. It's just a change of the administration, as it were. And many years have gone by since the people had gone into exile in Babylon, and the concern about the future continued on. They're wondering, how long, O Lord, to quote one of the Psalms in a different context. The temple had been destroyed. The sacrifices had been discontinued. That meant that the major religious expression of the people was no longer there. And this was not a small thing. I mean, just think for a moment about what we've been through in the last several months of our having had our services discontinued just for 8 weeks. And how many of us had issue with that? Go ahead, you can admit it. Well, maybe some of you were going, finally, I can stay home on Sunday morning. But hopefully, most of us are thinking, hey, something very near and dear to us has been taken away. We only had to deal with it 8 weeks, and our facility hasn't been destroyed. And we were able to still communicate the word in a different form. Just imagine the frustration that the Israelites had with no formal worship in the normal context that they had had, and this has gone on for decades. Not weeks, not just months, but for years, even decades. I think it brings us a little bit closer to home to sensing what the people were feeling. And they had been displaced from their own nation. And many lost their lives in the process as well. So there are some other important observations that we want to think about here. This chapter records a third vision that Daniel received in addition to chapter 7 and chapter 8. And this vision is actually going to be in this chapter, but it's going to come a little bit later, and it's going to be only four verses, verses 24 through 27. But these other verses of this chapter prepare for it and are connected with it. And in many respects, this chapter is the high point of the book of Daniel. There are things about it that are really quite important and significant. The previous Gentile history and prophecy that are recorded in Daniel was related to the people of Israel, but the ninth chapter specifically applies to the chosen people. And it has been pointed out that unless the ninth chapter of the book of Daniel is properly understood, the great prophetic discourse of Christ in Matthew 24 through 25 or Mark 13 and Luke 21, they will be misunderstood if we don't understand this chapter correctly, as well as a good chunk of the book of Revelation. So it's really important that we have an understanding of what is involved here. And this prophecy is unique in Scripture. There aren't many that are quite as significant as this, as it relates to indicating a time schedule of coming events. It's going to be laying out some specific things. The perhaps nearest approach to it is that which is found in Jeremiah's prophecy that we'll be alluding to and looking at in just a moment. So this is an important chapter to try to understand. We will have a chunk of it this morning. First, we want to think about the context of a prayer of confession, because that's what's going to be indicated here. And so we have some detail as to when this particular situation was occurring. So in the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, and you notice that son is sometimes an ancestor. It doesn't necessarily mean immediately in the various contexts that we've seen. Of the lineage of the Medes, so that was what his former national background was, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, who was made king. I wonder who made him king. Do you have any idea? I think the book of Daniel kind of tells us that. In the first year of his reign, that's so the first year, so fairly shortly after Darius came on the scene, after Babylon had been put down and taken over by the Medo-Persian Empire, it says, I, Daniel, understood by the books the number of the years specified by the word of the Lord through Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. So he's thinking in terms of Babylon is no more in charge, someone else is in charge, and Jeremiah the prophet said something about 70 years would be the duration of the desolations of Jerusalem. So this is all kind of taking up his attention. He's thinking about this as this new administration comes into power. So the timing was recognized as significant. He's thinking, hey, we got a timing issue here that we need to recognize based on my understanding of what Jeremiah the prophet had written, who was a contemporary of Daniel. This event took place after the fall of the Babylonian kingdom, as we've noted. What Daniel did and saw in this chapter dates from about 538 BC. That would be the first year of Darius the Mede, when he was ruler. And we had noted previously that there has been no small amount of question as to exactly who this Darius was. There are several Dariuses, at least three, that are mentioned historically. And it has been suggested that Darius, the name, the title Darius is that it's a title, it's not just a name, and that Darius may be identified with Cyrus, who is also recognized as a ruler. So there's some question, but there's a leaning in that direction that this Darius may be equivalent to Cyrus. And we know that many individuals in past history had more than one designation of them. And if the Darius is a title like Pharaoh was, then it would not be surprising. And that could be the case. I won't say it absolutely is because I don't know for sure, but I think that that may be the case. There are legitimate arguments for that, as we had looked at somewhat previously. So this timing means that the Feast of Belshazzar, which was the last night of the Babylonian Empire in chapter 5, occurred between chapters 8 and 9. So again, we had said that the book of Daniel is not all put together in a chronological sequence, but is put together topically, according to how those topics fit, because it was in the beginning part emphasizing the nations, and then it's going to be dealing with the implications for Israel. So then if we're trying to figure out where Daniel's experience in the lion's den fits in, it's either maybe just before or just after this time. We can't pinpoint that with 100% accuracy. Just sort of it was also during the time of Darius, so it had to be either before or after the event of this dream. So, but this event was clearly after the demise of Babylon, and it got Daniel thinking. The current circumstances led to an observation regarding another prophecy, and that had to do with Jeremiah 25, verses 11 through 14, but I'll just look at verse 11. And this whole land shall be a desolation and an astonishment, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. So, that's Jeremiah that Daniel is thinking about, which would indicate that Daniel had access to the writing of Jeremiah. And how does he view it? He says that it is specified by the word of the Lord through Jeremiah the prophet, so he didn't have any question about whether or not that was the word of God. Now, the specific period of this desolation, this 70 years, where does that fit? Well, there are two possible ways of designating this. I think we could argue for 586 to 515 BC. That would be that which is the desolations of Jerusalem. The temple was destroyed in 586, according to 2 Kings 25, 1 to 9. The temple was rebuilt and completed in 515, Ezra 6:15, and you can vary your time frame just a little bit based on which months are in view in those that time frame. But some have also said, well, it's possible that it could be if you time it from the first deportation to the time that the temple construction began, that'd be 605 to 536. You also have a 70. So it could be either of those, but I tend to lean toward the one where the temple was completed and temple destroyed, temple completed. That seems to be the fitting one. So that'd be 605 to 536. No, I'm sorry, I just misspoke. It would be 586 to 515, which I had noted earlier. So Daniel may have been aware of Isaiah's prophecy as well. If he was aware of Jeremiah's, he might have been aware of Isaiah's, that God would raise up a king named Cyrus who would order the rebuilding of the temple and Jerusalem, Isaiah 44, 28, and also referenced in 45, 1 to 2, verse 4, verse 13, and of course also Ezra 1, 1 to 4 also references Cyrus and the anticipation of being able to go back to the land at the indication by Cyrus. But the book of Daniel doesn't mention that specifically here. But it's possible that he had that in mind as well. But another thing to note here is that Daniel interpreted literally the 70 years that Jeremiah predicted. He didn't say, well, this is some fuzzy number that could be symbolic, or he just took it, that's 70 years, so therefore I'm calculating this out. As he saw the end of this period approaching, he prayed for the restoration of his people because he realized we're at the conclusion of this time, therefore we need to recognize this and seek the Lord in this time. And so Daniel's understanding of a literal fulfillment of the numbers in prophecy helps us to have some idea of how we ought to understand at least most of the numbers that we would look at as well, if they are to be taken literally. In other words, we normally take them literally unless there's something to indicate otherwise. And then also we would note that Daniel didn't have any difficulty recognizing that Jeremiah's prophecy is the word of the Lord. Well, then continuing to the next verse, it says, "Then I set my face toward the Lord God to make request by prayer and supplications with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes." In other words, he's taking this rather seriously. He's seeing this time frame communicated in Scripture that he needs to acknowledge and respond accordingly. So the sense of urgency to pray was significant. This was a big deal to Daniel. There's a significant amount of space communicated in this book of Daniel to this, so it must have some importance. The need for God's people to pray was previously predicted. Jeremiah had revealed that God would restore his people to their land when they prayed to him wholeheartedly. Jeremiah 29, verses 12 to 14, the essence of it is, "Then you will call upon me and pray to me," when that time frame has been completed. And so this revelation prompted Daniel to pray the prayer that follows in verses 3 through 19. Daniel's prayer reflects what Solomon anticipated in his prayer at the dedication of the temple. In 1 Kings 8, verses 33 to 34, we read, "When your people Israel are defeated before an enemy because they have sinned against you, and when you turn back, and when they turn back to you and confess your name and pray and make supplication to you," and he notes in this temple, of course they're not in the temple because the temple was destroyed, but the idea is still comparable, "Then hear in heaven and forgive the sin of your people Israel and bring them back to the land which you gave to their fathers." Now, it's interesting to note Daniel didn't think, well, this is what's going to happen regardless of whether we pray, whether we have the right attitude. He saw it, well, this is what is anticipated, so we better get our act together. If this is what's supposed to happen, we need to have the right heart response. And that's a good reminder for us so that we don't get some sort of fatalistic idea in mind that, well, things are just going to happen the way they're going to happen, so I don't have to have a good attitude or have the right response to God. I need to be prepared to respond properly regardless. So God works through his people to accomplish his will, and he expects us to be responsive, as Daniel was here. So these verses show something about Daniel. He was a diligent student of Scripture, and he built his prayer life on the Word of God, and that's a good reminder for us. Daniel had a sense of humility, of reverence, of earnestness. Again, good lessons for us. So Daniel's prayer in verses 4 through 19 began with confession of sin and guilt, the first 10 verses of that, 4 through 14, and then it ended with a plea for mercy and restoration, verses 15 through 19. So starts with confession of sin and guilt, and then has a plea for mercy and restoration. Just to give a little bit of an overview. So then there's the concern for a prayer of confession. It was on his heart to respond appropriately, because he saw the situation. He saw what the nature of the situation was for his people. He saw what God had communicated relative to his expectations 70 years, and therefore his people needed to be responding appropriately. So we read in verses 4 through 6, "And I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession and said, O Lord, great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant and mercy with those who love him and with those who keep his commandments. We have sinned and committed iniquity. We have done wickedly and rebelled, even by departing from your precepts and your judgments. Neither have we heeded your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings and our princes, to our fathers and all the people of the land. Now that's a really heartfelt kind of communication there, recognizing the deficiencies that the people have had. The concern for confession comes from knowing God. That's where he starts in the prayer. The prayer began by acknowledging truths about God. You need to know who you're dealing with. And when you come to grips with who you're dealing with, that's going to dictate how you address him and what you have to say as well. So that's a good reminder for us. He noted about something about who God is and what he does. He's Yahweh, the personal covenant-keeping God. He's the master. He's great and awesome. He keeps his word through his mercy. He also notes that God has expectations of his people to love him, to keep his commandments, to follow his word. The prayer included a contrast between God and his people. Daniel stressed here God's transcendence. He's above, but also his loyal love. He's connected with them, his chesed to Israel in this salutation. And then he proceeded to point out that in contrast to Yahweh's faithfulness to Israel, Israel had been unfaithful. So God is faithful, his people are unfaithful. That is a recurring theme, unfortunately, throughout Scripture, throughout history, and if we admit it, probably throughout our own lives. We kind of tend to move in that same way. We may have times where we're more or less, but it's still part of the picture. So Daniel here is identifying with his people. Daniel could have said, you know, look who you're dealing with here. I'm Daniel. You know, I've been through the lion's den. You know, I am faithful. I have it together. So I don't have to do anything. Is that what he said? He identified with the people. He put himself in with them, even though he might have, of course, if he was human like we are, oh wait, he was human like we are. He had his deficiencies. Even though he was dedicated to the Lord, he still acknowledged that he was part of the problem as well. Maybe not to the same degree, but he put himself in that same situation. So he knew what he was made of. He knew where his people were coming from. He recognized. So he communicates something of their positive transgressions, those things that they had done wrong and those things that they had neglected. All of that is indicated here. And he used several different terms for sin to kind of be exhaustive and comprehensive, to cover it all, to not miss anything. And so it seems that Daniel recognized a need to confess the sins of the nation, all of the different variations of it. And I want to think about that word confess. How do we use that? Really, it comes down to, if you wanted a very simple way to put it, it's admit truth. Admit the truth. When you come upon someone who has done something wrong and you say, confess, what are you asking them to do? Admit the truth. Tell what it is. What's happened? What took place? Where you are at fault. And it's not saying, if I were to say, yes, I confess, Susan did it, then I would be in the same boat as Adam and Eve. Adam didn't have any trouble saying that. But Susan probably didn't do it because she's such a good girl. It's not likely. She doesn't have to worry about that. Although she might tell you different than that. But he took it upon himself to speak on behalf of the people, recognizing their sinful condition. Now, is there any place for us to do that today? For us to identify with our nation? I mean, we could say, I'm a Christian. I do things right. I have the right worldview, as we were talking about in Sunday school earlier. I have it together. But those people out there, they are really bad. Awful people. They are sinners. It would be just like the Pharisee and publican kind of thing. And that has been done. We need to be very careful in that regard. And we do well to pay attention to Daniel's modus operandi here, to identify with our nation, to say, we have sinned. We are a mess. Now, we're not Israel. We're a Gentile nation more than anything else. There are some Jewish people here, but we certainly can identify with the lost people, as well as the people who should know better, because we're all sinners. But we have a need to admit the truth about where we are as a nation. And I think we maybe generally do. But it's real easy for us to do an us and them kind of a thing. And Daniel didn't do that. Daniel didn't say, I am part of the remnant. I am one of the good guys. I am faithful to the Lord. But those people, I think it's hard for us to admit truth of, you know, but for the grace of God, there go I. You know, we're really no different. There may be levels, but we know we're still a mess. So someone had pointed out that what made Daniel one of the great saints was not his sinlessness, but his sensitivity to the true depth of his and his people's sin. And it's often the case that the closer we get to having an understanding of who God is and what his expectations are, the more we see how deficient we are. Even when we may be better than someone else, whether in our own estimation or not. So we need to recognize and identify with those around us in a proper way. Then, looking at verses 7 through 10, O Lord, righteousness belongs to you, but to us shame of face, as it is this day. To the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and all Israel, those near and those far off, in all the countries to which you have driven them, because of the unfaithfulness with which they committed against you. O Lord, to us belongs shame of face. There's that same designation. To our kings, our princes, and our fathers, because we have sinned against you. To the Lord our God belongs mercy and forgiveness, though we have rebelled against him. See the contrast? It's communicated there. We have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God to walk in his laws, which he set before us by his servants, the prophets. Notice again, second time the prophets are referenced there. Deviation from the word of God, not paying attention to what had been communicated, recognizing they fall short, I've sinned, missed the mark. A clear view of God provides a basis for viewing others. Well, we should say viewing ourselves and others, because we need to start by viewing ourselves, and then it affects how we view others as well. Our unfaithfulness is a contrast to God's righteousness. Daniel here proceeded to contrast the righteousness that belongs to God with the shame and guilt that belonged to his people, because they had sinned against him. And people were suffering the consequences of that unfaithfulness. Many of them were out of the land. They were living in a situation where they didn't have access to the normal religious spiritual routine that they had had before. And I think the idea of shame of face here has the idea of disgrace, to look bad before others, but particularly before God, but also before others. And it kind of causes me to think, I wonder how much shame of face there is in our world today. Is anyone ashamed? I don't hear people having parades that are called shame. I hear about parades that are called pride. Isn't that exactly the opposite of what Scripture says we ought to do? They're proud of the perversion rather than shame that should be associated with it. And so, you know, every kind of imaginable and beyond imagination kind of thing. Our rebellion is a strong contrast to God's forgiveness. God is recognized according to his mercy and forgiveness. We are recognized, well, the people here, but we can put ourselves in this as well, according to rebellion, going against him, going the other way. So there's that contrast between God's forgiveness and compassion with Israel's rebellion. And Daniel again focused on Israel's great sin of disregarding God's words to her that they should have recognized. And so we know that when God's word is disregarded, the people deteriorate. Have we seen that in our nation? Have we not observed that we saw formally the word of God was kicked out of schools, prayer was kicked out, and things got a lot better when that happened, right? Crime goes down, people's attitudes get better when the word of God is thrown out, or I don't know about you, but I see just the opposite. Exactly the opposite. Things have deteriorated significantly. That was the problem with Israel. That is the problem in our world as well. So, something for us to recognize, because we see the decline in our culture accelerating the more we marginalize God and the Bible and Christ and truth. It just goes that way. Continuing, the consequences of neglected obedience. Looking at verses 11 and 12. Yes, all Israel has transgressed your law and has departed so as not to obey your voice. Therefore, the curse and the oath written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out on us because we have sinned against him. Now that's reference to the sin against has been numerous times now. And he has confirmed his words, those basic the idea of the promise that he made, which he spoke against us and against our judges who judged us, our leaders, by bringing upon us a great disaster. For under the whole heaven, such has never been done as what has been done to Jerusalem. Even the people outside can look and see, look what happened to Jerusalem. What's going on there? They were supposed to be the special people of Yahweh. But look at them. They've been out of their land now for 70 years. What happened to their God? Might be a question they would ask, which Daniel probably will play on. There are always consequences to law violations. That is, when there are standards that are put in place and there are violations of the standards, there are consequences, whether obvious, external, or immediate. Eventually, and maybe internally, those things will at some point be recognized. The curse for disobedience was previously pronounced. The Lord had done what he had promised he would do when he had spoken to Israel in Deuteronomy 28. verse 15 says, "But it shall come to pass, if you do not obey the voice of the Lord your God, to observe carefully all his commandments and his statutes, which I commanded you today, that all these curses will come upon you and overtake you." Now, this comes just after the first few verses of chapter 28 that says, if you obey me, then these blessings will come to you. And then the rest of the chapter, and it goes on for a bit, verses 15 through 68, just to delineate very specifically. And some of this specificity is interesting because it has to do exactly with what happens to Israel in their Babylonian captivity and the Assyrian captivity. So Moses was warning the Israelites about departing from God. They knew what would happen. Don't we know what would happen if we depart from him? Don't we recognize what we should do? So there are various places where it indicates what has occurred. This 70-year being in exile happened, according to 2 Chronicles 36, 20-21, from not observing the Sabbaths, the Sabbath rest times that were built into the schedule. And so it was going to be 70 years worth of Sabbaths that the people were going to be removed from the land so the land could recover from what they had neglected to do. Or Jeremiah 16, verses 17 to 18 says, "For my eyes are on all their ways. They are not hidden from my face, nor is their iniquity hidden from my eyes. And first, I will repay double for their iniquity and their sin, because they have defiled my land. They have filled my inheritance with the carcasses of their detestable and abominable idols." Another issue that Israel had a real problem with was idolatry, following the idols of those nations around them. And the Lord said, "I am going to deal with you according to those things in particular." That's not to mention any of the other areas of deviation. Those were two biggies that were specifically mentioned. And all of it had to do with disregarding the Word of God. And so when the Word of God is formally rejected, there are consequences. In our own time, the Word of God has been formally rejected in many specific ways, and the consequences are staggering, and we are seeing them happen right before our eyes. And so the truth is being rejected in our own time, like it was back in the time of Israel. And so there's something that we can certainly learn from this. The nation's sin resulted in humiliation among the Gentiles. They had been forewarned. And they were God's chosen people. They had so many miraculous things happen to them. God had brought them out of Egypt, and he had put them in this land. He had opened the way for them to be able to take this land. All they needed to do was obey and not look to idols of the peoples around them. And they failed, and the people around could see that. This nation has now been deported, essentially, for the most part. Then verses 13 and 14. "As it is written in the law of Moses, all this disaster has come upon us, yet we have not made our prayer before the Lord our God, that we might turn from our iniquities and understand your truth." Now that's interesting how that's stated there. This was predicted in the law of Moses, that this disaster would come upon us, but we haven't prayed. We haven't said, "Oh yeah, we messed up. We need to go before the Lord and confess and indicate where we have messed up here and admit what we've done, that we might turn from our iniquity, no longer follow that path, and understand your truth." That's really important. "Therefore, the Lord has kept the disaster in mind." He hasn't forgotten about it. "And brought it upon us, for the Lord our God is righteous in all his works. What he is doing here in judging the people is right, because they deserve what is happening to them, because they had been told what God's expectations were, which he does, in all the works which he does, though we have not obeyed his voice. So there is always accountability before the Lord. Our sinful condition gives reason for urgent prayer, and Daniel saw this and saw the need for intercession at this time. And he was aware it was a desperate situation. I mean, things were not great for this people. They were out of their land. They were living among other pagans. They had influences they had to deal with. Had they come to a place of recognizing their sinful state and condition, and are they prepared to come to his truth? Our disobedience is a recipe for disaster. If we follow down the wrong path, what is going to happen? Is it going to be good? Is everything just going to turn out okay? Or are there going to be consequences? Well, we know that there are consequences. And there's a recognition on Daniel's part that what is happening is what is deserved. But they don't have to stay there. They can confess it to the Lord. They can speak the truth. They can admit where they have gone wrong and what the truth is, that they need to, that they are guilty before the Lord and they need to do what's right and change their plans. So there is something to learn on the part of the people that Daniel is encouraging through this. Then verses 15 and 16 of Daniel 9. And now, O Lord our God, who brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and made yourself a name as it is this day. And that's interesting, because he's, again, playing on the idea that, you know, we are your people. When people see us, they see we stand for somebody, and that's you. We have sinned, we have done wickedly. O Lord, according to all your righteousness, I pray, let your anger and your fury be turned away from your city, Jerusalem, your holy mountain, because of our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers. Jerusalem and your people are a reproach to all those around us. You see what he's saying there? We are your people. You brought us out. We are your people. This is your city. This is your holy mountain. Do you want the people around to look and say, look what happened? He's not taking good care of his own people. He's simply appealing to the Lord and his place, and the implications of what's going on in terms of the people's response around them. Also, we know there's always hope in the character of God. The mercy of the Lord in the past gives hope for the present. And there's a reminder here that Daniel is pointing out, look at the way you brought us out of the land of Egypt. That was a major thing. And it's viewed constantly in Scripture as a demonstration of the Lord's power, and that he was working through his people at that time and put them in a situation, in a place, until they didn't obey and found themselves in another oppressive situation, because Israel had been in an oppressive situation in Egypt, but the Lord brought them out. And now they're finding themselves, because of their own fault, in a judgment situation, in an oppressive situation, but Daniel is looking to the Lord's reputation, but also recognizing Israel's unworthiness. We don't deserve anything other than the punishment that we're giving, but we are appealing to you because we want you to look good among the nations, because that's important. And therefore, we want to urge you to respond. So in the Old Testament, the emphasis of the power of God is in the Exodus from Egypt. In the New Testament, it's the resurrection of Christ. That's the standard of God's power. And in the millennium, in the millennial reign of Christ, it will be the regathering of Israel and their restoration to the land, according to Jeremiah 16, verses 14 and 15. So again, this is an appeal to God's character and his nature, his power. He can restore them if he's willing to do so. The Lord's righteousness is a basis for mercy in our sin. The Lord is recognized as being fully justified in punishing his wayward people, but his nature as the righteous one also provides a basis for showing mercy, because he will do the right thing, and we can have confidence in him toward that end. Then the final section here, the request for divine response, verses 17 and 18. Now therefore, our God, hear the prayers of your servant and his supplications, and for the Lord's sake, cause your face to shine on your sanctuary, which is desolate. And here's a verse that you might recognize. Oh my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations and the city which is called by your name, for we do not present our supplications before you because of our righteous deeds, but because of your great mercies. Of course, that's our year verse, as you should recognize. And if you don't, quick read it again so you don't lose it. But moving on, appeal is made to the Lord's mercy. The prophet appeals to God with proper terms. He recognizes him as Adonai, as master, stressing his sovereignty over his people, as Elohim, the strong one, the one who has power. He argues for a righteous response from God based on his righteousness in the past, and they would have an expectation for the future as well. Daniel provides an urgent plea for the Lord's response. He knew the tenuous nature of their situation. They were literally at his mercy, as we all are, if we recognize it. And he played on the Lord's relation to the people in the city. His reputation and relationship were at stake. He would say, this is your nation. This is your city. This is your temple. This is your people. What are you going to do about it? How will you deal with that? Then, looking at the final verse in the section we're looking at today, O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen and act. Do not delay for your sake, for your own sake, my God, for your city and your people are called by your name. Notice how many times he's emphasizing the Lord's connection. He's appealing to their to his relationship with them. So appeal is made from a proper attitude. Daniel presents a proper attitude for such an appeal because he's looking to God's character, his nature, his reputation among the nations, and he's appealing to the relationship that the Lord has with his people, who has put them in place, and that they are his, and whom he loves, he disciplines, and he has disciplined them, but he's also going to restore them. But Daniel didn't tell God exactly what to do. He did say, hear and see and act, but he didn't say how he was to act. He was pleading for a response to their situation, assuming that the Lord knew what was best for them. And he was coming with an acknowledgement of a need for forgiveness that was found in him. And he also expresses a sense of urgency. The need to hurry is based on the Lord's name and reputation. And he's probably thinking, you've stated in your word this 70 years thing, and now it's come to that time frame. Are you going to respond? Because that's what you had indicated. And so there's an expectation there. So he indicates, my God and your people, and just, again, looking to all of that. So these are all relational appeals. We are your people. You are our God. What happens to this people reflects upon their God. Can he take care of them or not? So the prayer builds to an emotional, positive, and logical climax in this verse 19 with this strong appeal. And so there's a concern about where things are going to go, and where the people are in relation to the Lord. Are they right with him? Admit the truth, confess. And so we're in a similar place in our world today, in our context, and we need to acknowledge that we have sinned. We have moved away from what God has communicated. We are not following his prophets, those who have communicated his word to us. And so are we prepared to make confession to the Lord as Daniel did for his people? We do well to do so. We certainly have good reason to do so.